Okay, did you pick you up a handout? Everybody got a handout? Got the notes on the back there? If you notice what's on the handout, the first page says marriage and divorce. I just wanted to include some passages there for you about marriage as well. We'll primarily talk about divorce, but I put a little bit down on there for marriage as well, just to kind of give you a little bit of background into to different things. And the first one just kind of tries to summarize what a marriage is and isn't. What it isn't, as you can see there from John chapter 17, that's the woman at the well, the conversation between the Lord and the woman at the well. Just a sexual relationship does not constitute a marriage, because she was having one of those. In fact, she'd had about six or seven of them before the one she was having now, and the Lord said, "You said right that you don't have a husband, because you don't." So that relationship didn't really constitute one. And then there's some points on there that what actually does constitute a marriage in most societies, and just there kind of for your reference. Next slide's got some information about God's purpose for marriages, and there's some verses there that you can consider and go look at if you want to. One of the things a marriage is supposed to do is to reflect the same image of the Godhead. The unity among the Godhead is supposed to be reflected in the marriage, in the unity of man and woman in the marriage. And so that's one of the different purposes for the marriage, is to display the unity of the Godhead in the realm of mankind. Just so wives and husbands both know, when you get married, you don't control your own body anymore. You hear people say, especially oftentimes when they're talking about abortion, "Hey, it's my body, I'll do what I want to with it." Well, when you're married, that ain't true. Your body and your husband's body become one body, and you have to share it with him. You no longer have control over it totally, and the same is true of a husband on the next slide. So you just have to be aware of that, that it's not quite as simple as some women want to think. There's some other duties of husbands down there. And then there's a slide that just kind of summarizes our Lord's example for us in both the sense of his subordination of his rights that he exemplified for us. He became a functional subordinate to his Father. I and the Father are one, so he's no less God than God the Father, but nevertheless, he assumed the functional subordinate to his Father in the various things that he did. And as an example, a man must do that as well. Even though the man is the head of the home, the head of the wife, he nevertheless has to give up some of those rights and play a subordinate role to some roles. And then there's some aspects of Christ's example for us as a head. And under point three, that verse, that second run there, does your Bible have the book Run in it? Second Run, 2:13? That's 2 Timothy. That's the worst typo I think I've ever seen. I don't know how I got that on there, but I did. That's what that... On this slide here, see this point right here? Second Run, 2 Timothy, 2:13. My wife must have typed these up, so all I can figure. I would never make a mistake that bad on one of them. And then the last sheet is just kind of a summary of some of the ways in which Satan attacks our marriages these days. There's one more that I didn't put on there that I probably should have, and that would be point F, growing apart. The pastor of our church here, Andy Wildman, told me one time, if he sees one more couple tell him that they've grown apart, he's going to throw up. You don't spiritually grow and dissolve a marriage. That's spiritual decline. Growth strengthens a marriage, not tears it apart. And so that's a concept that a lot of people apparently are trying to convince our counselors and pastors of, is that they've grown apart. Bad concept. And there's some others on there. Now, you remember when we were looking at, when we first started our little study, we looked at a passage that Isaiah wrote in which he was lamenting about the nature of his society of his day. This is Isaiah 5. And he talks about a number of things and says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Basically, people were losing their moral distinctions in his society 2,700 years ago. And we said, well, he could have written that 27 minutes ago, because the same thing's happening to us today, aren't we? We're losing a lot of moral distinctions in our society as well. And what has caused that? He tells us in verse 24, second half of it, "For they've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." The word of God is being ignored. And so we're losing moral distinctions in society along with other things because we're ignoring the word of God. And so this whole class is built on the principle of just looking at what scriptures say about some of these socially relevant topics that we've got on our little four lists there. It's not very long, but we've got a few on there. And our purpose here is to see what the scriptures say about these topics. We're not trying to advocate a certain viewpoint. We're not trying to convince you of one particular thing. What we're trying to do is to help you understand what the scriptures say. You then conclude for yourself what you think. So nobody's trying to be a counselor or trying to say we know the answers to everything. We're just trying to make sure you understand the relevant scriptures that pertain to that issue. Then you decide what you want to decide. So that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to look at God's word to see what does He say about these things. And our topic that we're going to be looking at is actually this topic of divorce. And to understand it, we need to understand what it is that divorce is affecting, and that's marriage. And so we look first of all at the origin of marriage, and that takes place kind of rather early on in the affairs of men. Back in Genesis chapter 2 is where we see God institute this concept. Genesis chapter 2, 23 and 24 kind of summarize it. Man said, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now I brought another one of my highly sophisticated visual aids here this morning. And that laughter you will hear when you see it will be from my wife, because she always laughs when she sees it. Marriage is the only place in society where 1 + 1 = 1. These two have been joined into this. Pull those apart, Mason.
Can't do it.
No, you can't pull that apart. Unless that glue fails, which it will eventually. I'm going to fall on my face one day. That's going to come apart and my whole thing is going to go down the drain. 1 + 1 = 1 in a marriage. And if you do manage to get that apart, here's what you end up with. Can you see those? They're damaged. They're tore up. Because it didn't come apart at the seam where the glue is, because the glue is stronger than the fiber in that wood. The fiber in the wood came apart. And this is what happens to a marriage when it comes apart. Both people get hurt. Both people get tore up. So we ought to try to understand this concept as best we can, and that's what we're going to try to do here this morning. God instituted marriage in Genesis chapter 2 here. 1 + 1 = 1. One new body. So it's instituted by God. Doesn't it make a little sense that God gets to govern it? Since it's His deal? Since it's His creation? Of course it is. So that's what we're going to look and see. Well, what does He say about it? And the pattern, as you can see there in that verse, is one man, one wife, monogamous, and is to last forever. So the basic origin of marriage is there in Genesis chapter 2. All right, where do we see divorce come onto the scene in Scripture? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, you know what Deuteronomy means, by the way? What does deutero mean? Yeah, it means second or two, doesn't it? Second giving of the law is what Deuteronomy is. It's not the first giving of it. It's kind of a repeat of it. Deuteronomy, deutero, me, is a second repeating of the law, and we have that here. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, we see something that is not really the origin of divorce. There's no real institution of it here, but there is a managing of it here. And let's look at what we see, Deuteronomy 24. We'll look at the first four verses. "So when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her." What's that? What is some indecency? I'm sure you can come up with a variety of ideas, can't you? Who knows what it means? Moses doesn't tell us. He just uses a title, a description here, that leaves us wanting a little bit as to exactly what he's talking about. Some indecency, running around in clothes that are too revealing? I don't know, that sounds a little rough, doesn't it? The fact is, we don't really know. And we're going to come back to that point in a little bit when we see the Lord's commenting on this thing. But here is the basis that Moses says can be regulated. He says it's some indecency. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, that is, gives her a piece of paper, some sort of a legal standing piece of paper, and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. What is presumed there? Well, that she's going to remarry, right? It's presumed that she's going to remarry, right? Because his whole setup here is that she's become another guy's wife. She's been divorced from one guy. He throws her out of the house with a piece of paper, and she marries somebody else. She's become somebody else's wife. So it's presumed in Moses' regulation here that she's going to remarry. This is Moses now. So if the latter husband, that's guy number two, turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband who took her to be his wife dies, so the second marriage is either ending by another divorce or the guy dies. Got the setting here? Then what happens? Then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that's an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. The only thing this situation has regulated is the fact that the woman that gets divorced and goes and marries again ends up either divorced again or a widow. She can't go back to the first guy. That's all that he's regulating here. This is not a handbook for divorce. There's just one specific case that Moses is even regulating. Now, why is he even doing this at all? Why is he getting involved in this at all? Well, if you read around a little bit as to what's going on here, it's because the women were getting abused. The men were dumping their wives when they got a few years on them for newer models, oftentimes from the heathen around which they were living there, and just abusing him in a variety of ways, and marriage and divorce in particular, had become trivialized. They were too casual. It was too easy for a guy just to send his wife away. And in some cases, I've read from secular sources, they even tried to make some money out of this deal. They'd send the wife away, keep the original dowry, she'd remarry somebody else with another bigger dowry, he died off, and the guy tried to get her back so he'd get her second dowry back. A money-making scheme. I mean, they trivialized it to that point. So Moses steps in the situation and says, wait a minute, guys, this is getting crazy. This is getting out of hand. We're bringing sin upon the society here, so we'll at least regulate it in this sense, and so he puts some regulations in place. Now notice in verse 4, she can't come back because she's been defiled. What defiled her? The second marriage. Because the first marriage is not actually dissolved, huh? Why would she be defiled because she remarried? Unless that was not permitted. So keep that in mind as we consider some more of the verses. So we don't really know what the sum indecency is, but it seems to be trying to raise the level of triviality of the divorce up to something higher than what it was. It is not actually an institution of divorce. It is a regulation of it that Moses put in place, and we'll see the Lord comment on that further. And the pattern, as you can see here, is it's all done by the men. They write the bill of divorcement, send the woman away. She doesn't have hardly any rights at all. And it's a situation where her status is that of being defiled if she remarries, and so she can't come back to the original husband. That doesn't help us a whole lot, does it? That doesn't really set a good pattern for us to try to learn something from in today's society or anything like that. So that's not necessarily our best and only place to look, is it? No. And if you look at Malachi chapter 2, though, you do get at least a sense of what God's attitude toward this stuff is, and it's not a good one. He's not real pleased with the behavior of Israel. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 11 through 16, he says, "Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." Boy, those foreign women were all prettier than the native women, than the Jews' women. Ain't that always the way it is? Ain't that grass always greener somewhere else? "As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who wakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering of or accepts it with favor from your hand. And you say, 'For what reason? Why don't you accept our offering, Lord?' Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth." The young ladies that they married in their youth are not young ladies anymore. And they're dumping them. "Against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, but not one who has done so as a remnant of the Spirit." That is not the behavior of a Spirit-controlled individual. "And what did that one do while he's seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." So whatever else we can figure out about this topic, we need to understand that from the divine perspective, he doesn't like it. He considers it treachery to dump your wife from your youth and to remarry usually someone younger and that kind of thing. That is not something that God takes kindly to. So from the Old Testament scriptures, about all we can glean is that one regulation by Moses, which doesn't tell us a lot, and then the general attitude of God toward it. But we have more teaching. We don't have to stop there. We don't have to end it with the Old Testament. The Lord spoke on this subject as well. And he actually spoke on it in a couple of different places in the Gospels. And we have some of that recorded by the Gospel writers for us. The first instance where we have the Lord commenting on the concept of divorce is in Matthew chapter 5. Let me set the stage for you here. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord has given the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a description of righteous conduct and behavior in the Messianic Kingdom. And he begins with the Beatitudes, that list of blessings, and he goes on into a number of different particular topics. Now, the Pharisees of the Lord's day, in particular, the religious leaders, had looked at the Mosaic Law, and they concluded, man, that sucker is just too hard to obey. We can't do that. So we're going to reinterpret it for the people and teach them our reinterpreted concept of the Mosaic Law. And so they codified the Mosaic Law into 613 different specific do's and don'ts. 365 do's, 248 don'ts. And they taught the people that this is how you achieve the righteous standard of God and would therefore be qualified for entrance into the kingdom. You do what we tell you, these 613 different do's and don'ts, and you're cool. The Lord comes along and he says to them, not even close. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. That standard that they were setting before you is totally insufficient to achieve the righteousness of God. And so he goes through this list of topics in this sermon, and he says, look, you have heard it said that you do thus and so, but I'm telling you, you got to do this. And he goes through several of these topics, and in each case he contrasts the deficiency of the Pharisaic teaching concerning the righteousness of God with God's actual standard himself. Okay? So he gets to, in Matthew 5, verse 31, the topic of divorce. It's one of the things that he contrasts for the troops. between what they taught and what he taught. So he says in verse 31, it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. That's the Deuteronomy chapter 4 law. That's what they thought governed everything. That's what they hung their hats on. But look what the Lord says in the next verse, 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of, my Bible says unchastity. Does anybody's Bible say something else in verse 32? The cause of the divorce, unchastity. What does your Bible say?
Fornication.
Fornication. Okay, that word is used a lot.
Sexual.
What was that?
Marital unfaithfulness.
Marital unfaithfulness, it says. Okay. The word is actually, let me kind of transliterate it for you. Hopefully I'm pronouncing the thing halfway right. It would be, it would transliterate M-O-I-C-H-A-O, moicheo, I guess. And that word is used to describe, or what he's saying here is the exception in this particular case. And my Bible translates it unchastity. Sounds like we got several more translations. And it makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That word that he uses for adultery is a different word. It's the word porneia. What word do you reckon we get from that? Pornia, porn, pornography. All right. So what he is saying here is that anybody who divorces his wife, except for a particular cause, and it would be helpful if it was a little more clear exactly what that was, but except for this particular cause, causes that person to commit adultery. That is fornication, or as it's translated here, adultery. Why is that a given that if you divorce a wife, you're causing her to commit adultery? What makes that a true statement? Only if she remains sexually active with somebody else that's married, right? How else can you commit adultery? You can be divorced, but to cause that divorced person to commit adultery must assume that she's going to remarry. Otherwise, where's the adultery come from? It's just sexual misconduct. It's promiscuity. It's other things, but you got to have a married person involved to commit adultery, right?
I had a crazy thought.
Bring it up, please.
Okay.
There are no crazy thoughts in here, by the way. Just thoughts.
If the two are married and the two become one, he sends her off when he shouldn't, and he has relations with another woman, isn't he defiling her by
yeah.
his action?
Yeah, and see, he says that, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery too. So he's saying to both parties, if she is sent away, except for this cause of unchastity, or this, except for something, we're going to talk about that more later, except for that one reason, he causes her to commit adultery because I think he's presuming she will remarry. And if he remarries somebody else, he's causing adultery. So either party, you see, becomes adulterous as a result of this sending her away, except for something. Keep that in the back of your mind. We've got to come back to that here in just a little bit. So in Matthew chapter 5, the criteria that the Lord sets is much higher than what the Pharisees taught. And we'll talk more about what they taught in just a bit. So you see the problem so far now? We've got an exception stated here by the Lord. Well, we're not absolutely sure exactly what it covers. The word moicheo, or however that is pronounced, isn't real clear. It's just kind of translated as sexual impropriety or something like that. So that's one passage that we will have to come back to. And then the second time the Lord speaks of this is in Matthew chapter 19. He's over on the east side of the Jordan later on in his ministry, and he encounters some Jews over there. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 3 and following, and they came testing him. That is, some Jewish leaders over there encountered the Lord, and they thought to themselves, hey, I think we can maybe nail this guy. We can maybe discredit him somehow. We're going to ask him the age-old question, have you stopped beating your wife yet? So no matter how he answers it, we can discredit him somehow. If he says, yeah, I've stopped beating my wife, he says, so you're a wife beater, and you admit it, huh? And he says, no, I haven't stopped beating my wife. I'm going to keep on beating her. That's even worse. So they think they got him set up to discredit him with at least some camp of Israelites. And there were two camps at the time that taught this issue of divorce. Two leading rabbis and two different schools of thought concerning what the acceptable basis for divorce was. One of these dudes was named Hillel, and his school, his rabbinical school, taught that some indecency that Moses referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 24 that we couldn't define, they thought that was very, very broad. It could include burning the toast. That's some indecency. And everything from that on up the ladder, however far you want to take it. So they said it could be almost anything. There was another rabbi school going on at the time. His name was Shammai, S-H-A-M-M-A-I. And that rabbi taught that, no, it's a very narrow concept. It's some sort of sexual impropriety, and that's all. So on the one hand, you have this camp of people who think it's something very, very narrow. What Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy 24 was very, very narrow, or it was infinitely large. And so when they ask him this question, they think he's going to pick one of those two options. Either the camp that says it's very permissive, or the camp that says, no, very, very restrictive. So they say to him, hey, Hoss, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? That is, does the broad camp of Hillel, do they have it right? Can you divorce your wife about anything? And of course, they expect him to say either yes, that he's got it about right, or no, it's the other guy that's got it about right. And no matter what he says, then they'll discredit him with the other group. But look at his answer in verse 4. He answered and said, have you not read? It's almost like an incredulous statement. He's saying, in effect, are you out of your mind? Don't you even know this fundamental teaching? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? Where did he turn back to in Scripture to answer their question? Deuteronomy 24?
Genesis.
No, he didn't even refer to it. He jumped over it completely and went back to Genesis chapter 2, where God originated marriage. So he's saying in essence, hey guys, don't focus on this Deuteronomy 24 nonsense. There's nothing there for you. Go back to the Genesis 2 passage, which teaches the fundamental law of marriage there. And he goes on in verse 6 and says this, consequently, they're no longer two, but one flesh. Where's my one flesh at, Mason? Hold it up and show everybody. There's your one flesh again, guys. See? These two have become one now. They're never two separate ones again. That's the law that the Lord focuses these guys' attention back to. Consequently, no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. What's man's role in managing the marriage circumstance? No role. Let not man separate what God has joined together. Keep your hands off of it, is in essence what he's saying here. Man doesn't have any prerogative in the dissolution of a marriage. But yet, he does a lot of it, doesn't he? But that's not what the Lord said. So they say back to him, wait a minute, you jumped over Deuteronomy chapter 24. We wanted you to talk to that. So they say in verse 7, well, then why did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? Why did Moses then enter into this fray and discuss it by this rule in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4? And he said to them in verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, because of your sinful behavior, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. His answer is essentially, you guys were behaving so badly that Moses had to regulate the abuses that you were committing to these women and give them at least a prayer of help, a writing, a certificate, something they could take with them to have a little bit of right in society. He had to do that because your sinful state required it. But that's not the way it was intended to be, he says in verse 8. And he goes on in verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, is what my Bible says. What does yours say? Verse 9, except for what?
Fornication.
Fornication again? Anything else?
Marital unfaithfulness.
Okay, same, marital unfaithfulness. Okay. So he repeats what he said in essence earlier. And we have this exception again, except for, and in whatever the right translation be, it's the same word, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So same basic effect of the cause. The cause is this wikeo, whatever it is, and the effect then is the porneo or the adultery. Okay, same in essence teaching. That is, with the exception clause in there, as we saw in chapter 5. Now, look how the disciples conclude what he's saying in verse 10. They said to him, well, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry in the first place. He says, if divorce is so restrictive that it can only be done on the basis of one exception here, whatever that is, I think I'm not going to get married at all. And the Lord says to them in response to that conclusion, well, not everybody can accept this statement, but only those who has been given. That is, you can't just define for yourself you're going to be celibate. You can't say, well, I can handle not marrying at all then and just not have a woman in my life. If that's the risk, if the risks are so high that you can't get rid of them except for maybe one exception, I ain't going to get married at all. He says, you can't necessarily hack that life of celibacy, folks. There are some who can, verse 12. There are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He is able to accept this, let him accept it. If you can live a celibate life, then you may can take the action that they said there and just not marry at all. But not everybody can, and he knows they can't. But the point is, look what they conclude, and he doesn't correct that conclusion. They conclude that, man, this is a restrictive thing. There's no way of escape here. And he doesn't correct them. That was a correct conclusion. This is restrictive. We'll see how as we go along. Okay, let's see where we are here. Now, we also have a passage in Mark and in Luke that is in which the Lord says essentially the same thing as he did in Matthew, with one notable exception. That exception clause is not in Mark or Luke. That except for fornication, or that except for unchastity, or except for whatever it means, that's not in Mark or Luke's account of this discussion. Why? Why does Matthew include it and Mark and Luke not? Well, some people don't even want to try to answer that question. They just rather leave it at the fact that there is an exception somewhere, and let's hang our hats on that exception. We're going to ride that exception as hard as we can. We're going to interpret it as broadly as we can. We're going to be as permissive as we can. And so don't ask me why it's not in Mark or Luke. I don't want to wrestle with that problem. And other people say, no, we got to understand that. We need to have a reason for that. And the reasons are these bottom several points here on this slide. It can mean some different things, perhaps. Who did Matthew write to? Jew or Gentile?
Jews.
Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience. Who did Mark write to? Romans, Gentiles. Who did Luke write to? Greeks, Gentiles. So Matthew writes to Jews, everybody else writes to Gentiles. Is there something about the Jewish society that would maybe help explain why Matthew includes the exception clause and Mark and Luke do not? Is there something about the Jews for whom that exception would mean something that it wouldn't mean anything for the Gentiles? I can think of one thing in particular. There's actually several of them listed up there for you. But you remember the story about Mary and Joseph? Remember those two characters? What was Mary's status when she came back from visiting Elizabeth, her cousin, and couldn't button them jeans anymore? And Joseph recognized that she couldn't button them jeans anymore. And he says, hey, you've been messing around, haven't you? And so he was going to put her away quietly, because they were under a custom that, in essence, put a year of betrothal between the two of them in place, legally in place, to make sure she didn't mess around. That's what it was for. It's all for the man's sake. They're betrothed, they're legally married for a year, and if nothing happens, if she can still put them same jeans on at the end of that year, they go ahead and get married. And if she can't, he divorces her. He puts her away. And he was going to do that. Remember, quietly. He wasn't going to make a public display out of her or anything like that. He was going to put her away. That betrothal period custom would mean something to the Jews, wouldn't it? So if when the Lord says, except for unchastity, or except for fornication, or except for something or another, could he be referring to that betrothal period? That would mean something to the Jews, but the Gentiles didn't have it, so they wouldn't care. Wouldn't mean nothing to them. So that may be, and some people think that that is the explanation for why we see that exception clause in Matthew only and not Mark and Luke. Flipping clock. I need to rip that thing off the wall and throw it out of here. All right, let's try to get on through these if we can. Let's look at what does Paul teach us then. He's another place that we can turn for help. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul addresses the same issue in that letter. Okay, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, he's going to give instructions now to the married couples that he's writing to there in Corinth. And he says in verse 10, but to the married, that is, both husband and wife are believers in this case, he says, not I, but the Lord. That is, his teaching is going to be what the Lord taught, that the wife should not leave her husband. This is a married couple, both couples believers. The wife should not leave, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. Why, where's that exception clause when we need it? Paul didn't get to use it, did he? He didn't use it. Remember, he's writing to Corinth, Gentiles. And likewise, a husband should not send his wife away. So in a case where both husband and wife are believers, neither one is to send the other one away. Neither one is to initiate a divorce. If either one of them leaves, they're to remain unmarried or be reconciled back to the original mate. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that is, to the mixed marriages, those marriages where one believer is one partner is a believer and the other is not, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. So even if she's a non-believer, if she's okay with living with him, the believer is not supposed to send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he commits to live with her, let her not send her husband away. Same thing. The believer is never to send the other one away, whether they're a believer or not. The believer never initiates the divorce. Why? Because the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her husband. For a believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. The Lord's blessing can flow to that family through the believer, whichever one it is. So don't send a non-believer away, because they may become a believer. Anyway, the Lord can bless your life through the believing partner and the children as well. Okay, so in basically the summary of all this, what Paul's saying so far is the believer never sends anybody else away. The believer can never initiate a divorce. Now, if the non-believer wants to go, verse 15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let them leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. The believing partner is not required to make the non-believing partner stay if the non-believing partner wants to leave the marriage. You can't make somebody stay in a marriage is what it amounts to. It's just a big fight. And God and Paul says, that ain't what we're about. So if the non-believing partner wants to leave, the believing partner is not under obligation to try to make them stay. Now, the $64 million question. Can the believing partner then remarry? Remember, you don't have to make them stay if they want to leave. But can the believing partner remarry if that person has left? In the case where they're both believers, he told them before they cannot. They have to either be reconciled or remain apart. But when the non-believer has left, can the believer remarry? Needless to say, the Christian community is divided over the answer to that question. Now, most of our well-known, well-respected pastoral leaders, guys like Chuck Swindoll, Robert Jeffers, John MacArthur, David Jeremiah, all of these guys that pastor these huge, huge churches and have huge ministries, successful ministries, think that the answer to that question is yes, they can remarry. They generally will hold to two acceptable reasons for divorce and remarriage. Now, all these four guys do, I know for sure, because I checked online and checked their positions, and this is exactly what they say, and so do a bunch of other ones. And those two positions, those two exceptions are adultery and desertion. They feel that the scriptures teach that the exception that the Lord talks about includes adultery, that except for fornication or except for unchastity, except for whatever we've been talking about, and we can't quite get it wrapped as tight as we would like to. They think that that and this passage right here, the passage about the non-believer deserting, that that allows for then remarriage. They may be right. There's a lot of commentators that take that viewpoint. They say, hey, divorce has no meaning if there's not a remarriage anticipated. And so they conclude, they assume that remarriage is intended, is inherent, is a given in these circumstances.
Could you clarify one point?
Yes.
I think you said desertion in the context of a non-believer leaving a believer. And I have heard people talk about two believers being married, but there really isn't a marriage because one of the two has deserted the other emotionally and relationally.
Mm-hmm.
But that's different than what you're talking about.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. See, now against that viewpoint, Paul says in verse 10 and 11 that if they're both married, they have to remain unmarried or be reconciled. You see that? That's tough business there, isn't it? That is hard teaching. But that's what he says. If she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and vice versa. So in the case of married couples, I don't know how you get around those verses from Paul right there. And I'm not sure how our leading pastors get around those verses in dealing with a couple who both of whom are believers. Because that seems clear enough. The desertion would seem to have to apply, in order to fit the scriptures, it would have to apply to a case where one of the two is not a believer, and in that case, they don't have to stay, and the question of, well, can you then remarry, becomes a legitimate question. And as I say, most of our pastoral leaders and guys like that take the viewpoint that, yes, you can. Now, over against that viewpoint is the issue or the question that I'm always raising with you is, what does the Scripture say? Does it ever say you can remarry? If God hasn't spoken to the issue, can we speak for God? Well, we do. Some of our guys do. And I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm trying to just help us to understand the scriptures that we're seeing. Maybe that's the correct viewpoint, but give me some kind of a handle that I can use to convince myself that that's true. Where's the passage, where's the scripture that does indeed say that remarriage is actually implied and anticipated and is a given like a lot of those guys think it is? I don't know how to find that. I wish I could. But I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm just saying they come away with something that's a little harder to stand on solid scriptural ground since there is no reference to permission to remarry.
What about that next verse?
Beg your pardon?
What about that next verse? A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances.
Yeah. And see, that's the... And what they say to that is, well, that is the permission. You're not bound to the marriage. Others say, no, you're not bound to make them stay. The binding is not to the marriage. It's to the problem of them going or coming, they say. And the others say, well, no, it's talking about the marriage. You're no longer bound to the marriage. And then that would be the justification for the desertion position then. Death makes it all simple. Now, don't go kill your partner. But if they die, you don't have to think. You can remarry, no problem. That's clear. But again, I'm not suggesting that anything untoward would happen. It's just that's the way it is. Now, there's some more information on some more slides that you have that are kind of some practical issues and things to think about. And there's one of these I want to talk to you about before we go. On this slide here, there's some thoughts in there about how to maybe advise friends or so on and so forth. This slide has something on it that I want you to be aware of. This point right here, Romans chapter 14. Let's say you have made a diligent search of scriptures, not like what we're doing here this morning, but a diligent search of scripture, and you have concluded that, man, this is restrictive stuff. There is actually no legitimate basis for a divorce and remarriage, and that's your conclusion. And you're trying to live for the Lord and obey Him in everything that you do, and so it's important for you that you obey that passage. I make a diligent search of the scriptures, the same ones you did, and I conclude that, yeah, there are exception clauses. An exception includes several different things, one of which applies to me, and so therefore I can get a divorce. You're not real happy with me as your best friend, because I think I can get a divorce, and you think, no, I'm making the biggest mistake of my life. How do we resolve our conflict? Just like what you just did, we keep our mouths shut because it's none of your business what I think, and it's none of my business what you think. Paul tells us in this passage here that we do not have the prerogative of judging one another's motives. If we have both searched the Scriptures and we have both sought to please the Lord in our lives, and we are trying our best to live for Him in obedience to His Word, Paul basically says, keep your mouth shut. But he uses kinder words. He says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions, or the man who has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, and for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. You see what he's saying there in principle? If you are fully convinced in your mind, after having studied the Scriptures, and as best that you can, and you're trying your best to live for the Lord in obedience to Him, it's not your business what somebody else does who's done the same thing. It's a matter between them and the Lord, not between them and you. So if you take the little broader, the little more permissive viewpoint, like some of the leading pastors I was telling you about do, at least have a couple of different exceptions, that's their business. If you feel more restrictive than that, that's your business. But you can't judge others, and you can't impose your understanding on them if they too. Now, if they don't understand the Scriptures and they're asking for help, and you can show them some passages, do like what we're doing here this morning. Go through them, try to understand them, see the pros and cons and all that stuff. You can do all that. But in the end, they got to decide for themselves what the Scriptures say. Their life before the Lord is their life before the Lord, not yours. So whatever these controversial issues come down to, and they are controversial, we cannot get unanimity among them, no matter how hard we try. And some guys are just crazy. I mean, they go off of the deep end and they think you can get divorced and remarry for anything. I mean, that's just ridiculous. You don't go there. But for, as a result of sound biblical study and prayerful consideration before the Lord, you conclude something a little different than somebody else. Work it out with the Lord. It's your business with Him, not somebody else's. Yeah, Mason?
I've got a question.
Okay.
When I look at Scripture, I see what I call absolutes, and I see principles.
Mm-hmm.
An absolute would be, thou shalt not commit adultery.
Mm-hmm.
Thou shalt not lie.
Don't worry about anything ever.
A principle would be, the borrower's servant to the lender. So it doesn't say you can't borrow. It says it's better not to.
Mm-hmm.
So you just went through a number of scriptures having to do with marriage. My question is, do you see them as absolutes or principles? And I ask for this reason. A couple's married. The man's an alcoholic. He beats his wife. Her safety is in jeopardy. There's no out clause there.
Mm-hmm.
I assume one option is to be separated and live separated, but
mm-hmm.
another option would be divorce. So could someone say that when you look at the whole counsel of God and take into account all of the principles, there are other principles that would supersede this teaching on marriage that might say it's okay?
Well, remember when Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 7, if she leaves, remain unmarried. He didn't say you can't leave a marriage.
Okay.
But he said for the believers, you either have to be reconciled or remain unmarried. For the non-believer versus believer, that's where the debate comes in about desertion. Can you then remarry? But let's expand his comments just a tad further with another question. What has been your life's experiences in observing people that have been divorced and remarried? whether believer or not. What have you seen? What have you observed? Now, in the case of non-believers, the divorce rate for non-believers is on a second marriage is considerably higher than the first. It's up like 70% almost, so you would expect maybe some bad things there. But have you not seen people that have remarried that you think the Lord is blessing their life?
Yes.
He's using them as missionaries somewhere, and they're bringing people to Christ, and all kinds of good things are happening, and they're happy, and they never were before. Right. Have you not seen that?
Yes.
So have I. And quite frankly, I have trouble resolving that with the Scriptures. I have trouble telling myself, why is that? Except for this. There is no sin that you can commit that God can't forgive.
That's right.
Even if you make a mistake, either knowingly or unknowingly, you can still be forgiven. There may be consequences to your previous mistake. You may have children of both families that don't get along or fighting all the time or stuff like this. But you're still forgiven if you claim God's forgiveness. So if you have made a mistake, and I'm not saying what a mistake would be based on what we've seen here, not everybody agrees, but if you think you have, you can still claim God's forgiveness and go forward. And there's nothing that says He can't continue to bless your life and use you. If it wasn't something for which we could all be forgiven, He couldn't use any of us. He can only use forgiven people, right? We're all sinners. So, you know, try to do your best in understanding and try to obey the best you can based on what you know. But if you conclude, gosh, 6 years ago I made a mistake, just confess it to God and go on with your life, and He can and will use you as He so chooses. So don't view it as something that's some kind of a major obstacle to God's grace in your life or your growth spiritually or anything like that. No, you can't commit a sin that He can't forgive. Now, there can be temporal judgments, and there can be other things that you do have to think about and contend with, but certainly it does not in any way cut you off from God's continuing grace in your life. We don't ever have enough time for these topics, do we? Anybody have a comment they want to make before we go? There's some other points in your notes there you may want to look over, just some thoughts that you can kind of look them as you want to. Bottom line is, there's division in the Christian community. There will remain division in the Christian community. Seek out counsel from other people if it's something you need or want to know about, and try to understand God's Word and what He actually says. There's a chart in there that shows you all five viewpoints. You'll need your readers on to see it. But this chart shows you the five different prominent viewpoints concerning the issue from the different schools, and so they're all there for you and some other stuff. But any questions or comments about this topic? Worth more than an hour, but that's all we got. We got to straighten you women out next week. And man, have I got a set of notes that'll do that. Yes, Kathy.
Well, I was the Bible reference last week. Comment on written reading.
Oh, that wasn't a Bible reference. Well, you're talking about the treaty? Yeah. Daniel chapter 9, 10, and 11 will tell you about that 7-year treaty that will begin the tribulation period. That they will then, the Antichrist violates that in the middle of it. Lord talks about in Matthew 24 the violation of that in the middle of the 7-year period. And He tells Israel, when they see that happening, you better get out of there, because He's going to dump on you so hard. So that 7-year interval will begin with the false covenant between the Antichrist and Israel. Daniel's prophecies 9, 10, 11 talk about some of that and set that stage for you. And the EU getting out of the way may pave the way for a formation of that new 10-nation federation. That's what I was just mentioning to you. Yeah, Cheryl?
Well, I just wanted to thank you for causing us to think.
Okay. You're welcome. You're welcome. Search the Scriptures, folks. What does God say? Not what do you want Him to say. What does He say? and you'll be all right if you'll always do that. And don't believe anything anybody tells you unless he can show you from God's word that it is true. Don't just take somebody's opinion. Make them show you from God's word. Okay, we'll let you roll. I owe you 3 or 4 minutes. We'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing.
Thank you, Don.
You're welcome. Oh, I was wondering where my married couple got off to.
Well, that was great. I love the way you taught that.
Oh, thank you.
I really
thank you.
Do. Because like she said, you didn't tell us what to think.
I tried not to anyway. I didn't want to do that.
To the scriptures and challenged us to.
Yeah. I've been trying to tell them I wasn't trying to sell them my viewpoint on anything, but just trying to get them to look at the scriptures and decide for themselves. So that's why it's called the Contemporary Issues and the Scriptures is the name of the course. Actually taught it about back in the 70s. We had about 20 topics, and we went through them all over quite a lengthy period of time. And so this is just a little subset of that that we kind of rewarming over and everything. So
well, it was great. I really enjoyed it.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. Well, glad to have you
thank
with
you
us. And you're welcome anytime you can get over.
I'll stop by.
Okay. Oh, let's see if...
I can take that with me and get that.